The Rod and Staff podcast comes out of the host's passion for Christ and his church. It exists to encourage a deeper engagement with issues that pertain to doctrine and life. Check us out at rodandstaff.org.
Welcome to this episode of the Rod and Staff podcast. I am your host, Roger, along with my co-host, Jason. And before we get started on our topic today, I wanted to ask you, Jason, as you've been engaging a lot in social media these days and have had some interesting conversations, I wanted to ask you a question of in your engagement in social media, what are some of the lessons that you're learning of how to engage in conversation over topics, over Facebook, over Twitter, and different social media platforms?
Yeah, the first lesson is don't engage. Yeah, that's it's probably the lesson that I haven't learned, but I should have learned. It's interesting. I've thought a lot about social media and whether I should or should not be as active. And I have found, though, what I really want to do when I'm engaging people on Facebook, for instance, that's probably what I do most. Sometimes Twitter. But really what I want to do is I want to model kind of moderation. I want to model how we can interact in a helpful and godly way with each other. So I try not to do too many political things. There are times that I'll post things that are a little more, interesting to more people, I suppose, like just recently. But what I try to do, at least if I'm going to comment on people's, their own, what they're putting out there, I really want to, I want to get a conversation going if I can, some sort of a dialogue and a discussion. And I want to affirm kind of the opportunity to have a discussion rather than just to put out a post and knock someone or knock some idea. I'd rather engage with it, get to know it, understand it. I don't know. Do you engage a lot on social media?
I do, but I hesitate. Because the conversation, it's hard to have a conversation and it's hard to go back and forth with somebody. And I think things can get out of context, things can be misunderstood, and you're putting it out there for everybody to see. So I'm always cautious of other people are going to see this and wanting to be careful. And so I hesitate a lot to engage on a lot of topics that are volatile, that people have strong opinions on, just because I think sometimes it's hard to have a helpful conversation over social media instead of sitting in front of the person and talking with them and conversing over a topic. So it's hard. I don't think we should not engage, but how we engage and how much we engage is definitely a wisdom issue and something we're going to learn.
Yeah. And honestly, you have to keep in mind that it won't be forgotten, right? Mm-hmm. So it's there. And in many cases it's there forever. And so you have to be real cautious with what you're putting out there. And I think less is more for the most part.
Yeah.
But as much as possible, when I post, I want to put things that are Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, especially in these times, everyone's online anyway. And so I want to put material out there that's going to be at least somewhat reorienting for them. It's going to change their thinking a little bit or give them a different perspective. I actually engaged with someone today, a former student of mine from when I taught in junior high school, which is fun. And he and I went back and forth just a little bit on some of the racial issues, actually. But in the end, he commented how he enjoys engaging with me.
Okay.
Because I was telling him the same, it's always fun because he actually will engage and converse. He won't speak at someone, but to someone. And so it's a good thing sometimes. And that helped me to reignite some sort of a friendship with him. So that's also fun.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I've seen conversations sometimes where people are discussing and engaging and they're disagreeing, but they actually can respect their disagreements. that it's not trying to put this person down or trying to convince them. At the end of the day, it's here's my argument, here's your argument. We just disagree on this point. And it can be helpful, but I find most of the time it's toxic and people just let everything out. And we know out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we see it speaking all over very quickly.
Would you say out of the heart, the fingers type? Would you say that?
Yeah, the heart's directing the fingers to type with thoughts in the mind.
That's right.
Well, as much as we love social media, let's get into our topic for today. And we're going to start a series of these podcasts over the topic of creeds and confessions, something that is newer to our church context as we've adopted the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We wanted to start this episode more of an introduction, more of a general understanding of creeds and confessions, and looking at some questions around that, looking at some of the historical context to begin this series. And then as we go on, we'll look into the confession that we chose to adopt as a church and discuss the importance of that. But I think it would be important to start just with the basic questions of what are creeds and confessions? Help us to understand that.
Yeah, I mean, creeds and confessions are really just kind of summary statements of faith that take the Bible as a whole and summarize different parts of it or different topics that are found in Scripture as best we can humanly so that it's understandable, teachable, and helpful so that people can get the whole arc and narrative of Scripture by reading through this document. And so you have the creeds. Typically when we think of creed, we think of things like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed is very specific. It's the doctrine of the Trinity, kind of thinking through how, the Father, Son, and the Spirit are God. And so that comes out in the Nicene Creed, which all Christian churches will hold to, will affirm. Mm-hmm. You have the Apostles' Creed again. There's Trinitarian aspect to the Apostles' Creed as well. But there's, things like Christ's death, burial, resurrection. That's a creed, right? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the fact that he's going to return. That's another part of the creed that we declare with the apostles and other creeds as well. Confessions tend to be, again, the words have similarity, but the confessions, when we think confession, we're thinking a little bit broader. It hits more topics. It kind of looks at all the different theological doctrines that we can address. So you've got, doctrine of God, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of man, often some sort of eschatology, doctrine of end times. So it's a little bit broader.
And when you think about the confessions, you brought up the different creeds in history. What are the more common confessions that people would be familiar with? And what are some that maybe people aren't as familiar with?
Yeah, well, the ones that people aren't as familiar with, I probably won't be as familiar with either.
You're the historian here.
I should know these things, but... But I mean, we have the basic ones that are probably most common that people at least would have heard of are things like the Westminster Confession. Mm-hmm. And that one's kind of the famous Presbyterian Confession, came out of England. Actually, I think there were Scottish involved as well in that process, but it's a confession that was written in the 1640s, if I have my dates right, and brought together some of the greatest theological minds of the time period. They all came together and they spent years working through this. And the reason they came together to work through those doctrines, it was at a time when there was a civil war in England, and the hope was that they could kind of, I don't want to say fix, but really in a sense, fix the Anglican Church's 39 articles, which was the statement of faith or confession of faith prior to that the Anglican Church had. So a lot of Puritans, just famous ones that some of us might know, worked on this. That's the famous one. There's also for the Reformed that are not Presbyterian, the kind of, they call them, I think, continental Reformed thinkers. they had what is called the three forms of unity, and that includes the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, which the Canons of Dort are really a response to Arminianism. Mm-hmm. So if you think of the five points of Calvinism, that's actually comes out of the Canons of Dort, which was really a response to some of the points, the five points that the Arminians or Remonstrants had kind of laid against the Calvinistic or Reformed thinkers. And then the other one is the Heidelberg Catechism, mm-hmm. that comes along with the Belgic and the Canons of Dort. And that's a wonderful catechism, by the way. It starts with, you know, the famous question, what is my only comfort in life and in death? And it has this beautiful answer, you know, my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to give a lot more. But so catechisms are also a part of this discussion, questions and answers that help us to understand God's word in a memorable way, so that we could think about it, meditate on it, teach it to our kids. The London Baptist, the one that we've adopted as a church, is really very much the Westminster Confession, except in the Baptist form. So there's most of the articles are the same, if not identical, they're very similar, except when it comes to a couple of areas, particularly the sacraments. So mm-hmm. since we're Baptistic, you know, we believe in believer baptism rather than pedo or infant baptism. That's one key difference. The other key difference would be with regard to kind of church polity or church government. We don't have a presbytery that we report to. The Baptist churches were always a little more independent. So you got some of those differences there. But otherwise, doctrinally, the London Baptist Confession is almost identical to the Westminster Confession.
So the Baptists just take the Westminster Confession of Faith and change a couple areas? Did they, I mean, was it really like, not a borrowing, or maybe it was a borrowing of, this is a great structure, we just differ in these specific areas that are important to us?
Absolutely. Actually, it's done intentionally. The Congregationalists did the same thing. I think theirs was called the Savoy Declaration, but I'm not certain. But the reason they did that was to say what a confession is for. We have unity over these things. We all agree on these. We confess these same biblical truths. And so as much as possible, they kept them together and united. And the areas that there was some differences, they highlighted those just a bit, but they intentionally used the same language. The Baptists also brought in some of their older confessions that they did have prior to 1689, when which is like the second London Baptist Confession of 1689, mm-hmm. that's the one that we've adopted. But they took some of their older Baptist language and they integrated that into the Westminster just to give themselves mm-hmm. a little bit of their own identity and history. But it was meant to be the same. It was meant to say, hey, we are all these nonconformists in England, but we agree fundamentally mm-hmm. on these things.
Yeah, that's a good, helpful, history of the different confessions. I think even in that, you know, people will be familiar with like Westminster, maybe London Baptist, but when you go back to these others like Heidelberg and Belgic, we're maybe not as familiar with those. So
and the Lutheran one, the Augsburg Confession mm-hmm. that Lutherans have. You know what's kind of cool? Just since we're on this topic, let me mention this. I was recently speaking to a Presbyterian pastor who I maybe met one time or two times before, but never really interacted with and shared anything with. And he wanted to kind of get to know me and get to know our church. And honestly, all I had to do is say to him, by the way, we subscribe to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And he said, that's fantastic. He just kind of understood now where we stand. And we were immediately able to understand each other better and kind of even have a unity. Because we understand the doctrinal perspective from which each of us comes.
So when we think of that, and when we think of using the confessions, we see the strengths that you've brought up. You brought up catechisms, where it's the ability to take these truths and pass them on to our children in a very systematic way. We talk about unity. It unifies the faith. It unifies those who have come around this confession and saying, this is what we believe in these areas of doctrine and practice. And then you look at also it's grounding us in a historic faith. It's grounding us in historic doctrine. We're not just coming up with our own understanding today. We're grounding ourselves. And we see a lot of the positives of confessions, but we also see that there are different confessions. There are different convictions. And so fast forwarding to our modern day where unless you're in a Presbyterian church or a confessional church, we're not as familiar with it, but there could be some pushback on these and say, well, why do we need to believe what these men hundreds of years ago believed? What are some of the pushbacks or concerns with confessions that you've heard or maybe you think about in your mind?
Well, I'll tell you what, you don't have to be a modern day thinker to have any pushback on the confessions, because even in the 17th and 18th centuries that I'm familiar with, there was already people that were actually, I'm not mistaken, I know this, but Calvin, Calvin himself initially in some cases had a problem with subscribing, that using that language, so signing off on even the Nicene Creed, and not because he didn't believe what it taught, because he absolutely believed what it taught with regard to the Trinity, but he had the concern that so many understandably have had. The question was, why should I sign off on any human document when we have the Holy Scriptures, which are our authority? And I think that's the biggest complaint that I've heard, that why would I hold to a document that men have written when I have the document that the Holy Spirit inspired and carried the men who were writing forward? That's the biggest one. Do you want us to answer that, or do you want us to keep going with concerns?
No, let's look at some other concerns and then we'll answer it. I think it's a legitimate concern. I was just thinking of the question of, you know, we believe in sola scriptura. So where do the confessions fit in to that understanding? But what other concerns come up? And then we'll look at it. Well, how do we answer some of these concerns? Are they legitimate or not?
Yeah, I mean, I think another concern that I've heard is that confessions can be divisive, right? Because now you've got this is where we stand, and if you don't agree, what does that mean? Does that mean that I look down at you? Does that mean that you're not part of the body of Christ? What does that mean? And so can confessions be divisive? And that's probably true, that they can be.
Okay. That's good. Any other things come to mind when you think of what you've, you know, pushed back on confessions?
I mean, the only other ones that you hear at times are, you know, the language is archaic. You know, they use language that or why can't we write our own, you know, why are we using other people's words or things like that you hear as well. Which, I mean, it's understandable, especially in the modern world that we live in, this society, we kind of reject history in a lot of ways. We have this anti-historical, we're better than everything that came before us mentality, which is sad. It's not true, but.
Would you say that when churches make their own statement of faith, and they're looking at certain points of doctrine, usually, you know, it's a handful of doctrines they're looking at. What do they believe about creation, sin, salvation, sanctification, all these different areas? Would you say that that's equivalent to the confessions, just a more simplified version? If they're not adopting a confession, that is their confession, is really their statement of faith. You think that's a fair way of thinking of that?
Yes and no. I mean, yes, that there's a lot of similarity there, because they're working through these doctrines and they're, coming up with this statement of faith, and usually it's like 10 points, kind of like ours. I think that's what we came up with, 10 statements. The difference is usually that happens at when we're, you start a church plant, and you've got a smaller group of people working on it with much less background than these confessions in many cases, at least when they were adopted. So like with the Westminster Confession, you had many, many great thinkers working on it. Now, some of the confessions, I think like the Heidelberg, and I think even the Belgic, those were written by individuals, but then they were brought to a larger group that would end up adopting it and affirming those. So there's something about having more of God's people thinking carefully together through these issues that has greater accountability. I think that's another thing, by the way, that confessions bring. They give to us accountability. You know what we believe. And if we stray from this doctrinal statement, you can pull us back. But if we think that the confession is wrong, we go through a process to change the confession. But that's a little different than if there's no statement of faith and there's a free for all, you could believe whatever you want, or you're forced to believe whatever the pastor teaches.
Yeah.
Right. That's a whole different kind of authority for a pastor.
It gives some boundaries of what the church is teaching, what the church is saying they believe. So it's known, it's documented. It's not just for each believer to decide on their own what they believe doctrine is for them. Coming together as the community of faith. That's where we believe together, we're confessing together. Although we can come to our own understanding, the Lord teaches us, it's not everybody just choosing what they believe the scriptures teach. And I think that answers of our first concern of, you know, these are men who put this together and how are we trusting them? Well, we're looking at not just one person, there's multiple, there's councils, they're digging into it. And I think you brought this up in a conversation we had that the amount of study that they put into this, how skilled they were is, you know, it was a high level of skill in them putting together these confessions and care for how they were wording things and going over things that give a level of confidence in them. Is that,
absolutely true. I mean, if you think about what went into, so you remember our process, Roger, when we were going working on our statement of faith for the church early on, and that took us a long time. But there were like, I don't know, less than 10 of us in a room working on it. And we took other churches' statements and we worked through it and we were trying to craft the language and make sure it was saying what we wanted to say. Imagine you multiply that tenfold and it's not just little old us. It's some of the greatest thinkers, theological thinkers of the time, especially who were well-versed in the original languages, well-versed in the church fathers, and they're working on doctrine after doctrine, and they're debating, and they're struggling, and they're refining, and they're worshiping, right? Because when we were thinking about, when we go through these confessions, it's kind of like, imagine we sing hymns together, written ahead of time by someone else, and we sing these words. This is something Carl Truman says in his book, by the way, The Creedal Imperative. It is a great book, but he talks about the fact that, you know, we're not opposed to reciting or singing other people's words as worship. You know, the reality is these confessions are a tool for worship where we all agree, yes, this is who our God is, or yes, this is how we are saved. A lot of work went into these and they're very, very valuable, but they are not God's word. They are crafted out of God's word. They're meant to be a summary of God's word, but they are fallible and they can err. And we keep that in mind, and they need to always be tested by scripture.
Yeah, I think I saw one church who had adopted the confession, and they did a secondary document and said, we want to clarify some of the areas of maybe difference or clarification, that I thought was helpful, because that's considering, this isn't scripture. These aren't perfect documents. They could have erred in some ways, or maybe the language they use is different than the language we want to use today or understand today in our context. And I thought that was a helpful way to say, look, we're not lifting this at the same level of scripture. Scripture still trumps all the confessions. We're saying it's coming out of the scriptures. In the basis of the belief.
And let me ask you this, Roger. Where is sola scriptura found?
Of are you referring to, like, you know, going back to saying how do we make the argument for sola scriptura?
Yeah, is there one particular verse that you just go, okay, that's the verse, that's sola scriptura there, or have we developed throughout the scriptures? You know, we look at all of scripture and we look at what it says about itself in various places, and we put it together, right? Mm-hmm. And that's the doctrine of sola scriptura. There's actually nowhere in scripture that says sola scriptura. That's a Latin word anyway, or a Latin phrase anyway.
So the
idea that sola scriptura, I love this. Let me read this quote from Truman, if you don't mind. I thought was just really fantastic. He says, "What I mean by this is that no church or Christian simply believes the Bible. The Bible in itself is a collection of various genres of literature. I believe it ultimately communicates a coherent message, but no Christian, if asked by a friend what the Bible teaches, is simply going to start reading aloud at Genesis 1:1 and not stop until Revelation 22:21. Instead, when asked by friends what the Bible teaches, we all try to offer a synthesis, a summary of what the Bible says." And actually, so that's end quote. That's his quote there. But if you go back to what Paul says in a couple of places, Paul says to Timothy, for instance, he says, you need to hold fast to a pattern of sound words. He doesn't say hold fast to these particular words only, or he says this pattern of sound words and pass that along to others. Of course, the authority is in scripture, but our job as teachers and preachers of the word is to take that word, to make it in a sense understandable, and offer it to the people. And the confessions are a way of doing that, and doing it in unity with the rest of the body around us and even throughout history. And so there's a lot of good that comes out of these confessions.
Yeah. And that's why we go to, you know, we hear messages and we listen to the word preached to teach us the word of God is saying. It's not, we're just sitting there. We understand all of it. There's a study of it and helping us explain. Yes, it's God breathed and all scripture is useful to us, but you still have to mind for the treasure of God's word to truly understand what it means. And these are a tool to help. I like how you put it, to help unify us around an understanding that we can lock arms. You brought up one concern about one looking down on another.
Right.
What do you think to prevent that from happening? How does one come humbly to use confessions and not lift them up so much over somebody else's head?
It's great. I mean, I think the key is, in most churches that I know that are confessional do things this way. They don't require everyone that's going to be a member of the church to hold to the entire confession in its, you know, in its entirety, all the details when they become members. That's not how it works. If you're a believer in Christ and you affirm the fundamentals of the faith, you can become a member of that congregation. That's how we are. We don't require that all of our members hold to every part of the confession. Of course, we haven't started teaching it fully either, and so we'll work on that. But to be a member is one thing. This is for the leadership and the teachers, though. They're kind of expected. I mean, look at the way Paul talks about those who are going to be elders in a church. There's a greater expectation of understanding of God's word and holding fast to doctrines, being able to refute false teachers. And so you want to make sure that we don't determine someone's salvation, or not that we could ever determine, but we don't understand someone's salvation to be somehow determined by whether they hold to the London Baptist Confession. Yeah. so we've got to be real cautious with that.
That's good.
But I was thinking of one other part of this. You know, we talk about expository preaching often, and mm-hmm. that's something that people talk about all the time in our circles. And that's really good to walk through scripture verse by verse or yeah. passage by passage. But one thing we run the risk of doing if we just do this expository verse by verse preaching, we run the risk of not seeing the whole counsel of God.
Yes.
Because it takes a long time to get from mm-hmm. Genesis to Revelation, right? And so there are times when we need to, or there are ways that we need to help our people understand the whole narrative of scripture, mm-hmm. all the doctrinal key topics. And I think a confession does that. It yeah. really allows us to teach well in that regard.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, we could talk about that and go, you know, into some of the traps of
sure.
going, you know, of preaching just expository and going off and not understanding the full breadth of scripture. If we think of the Old Testament as 2/3 of the Bible and 1/3 of the New Testament, we spend all our time there and we're not spending time in the Old too, how that's not giving us the full picture and full understanding of how rich God's word is. And confessions just help give us some good, I think, boundaries yeah. over it. Well, this is a great topic, I think, for us to talk about, something we don't we want to start talking about in our church, as we've introduced the London Baptist Confession as what we've adopted. And I think in future messages, you know, talking about why we adopted this specific confession, how it's going to be useful for our church, but really what's in it. What are we thinking about and discussing areas in the confession, I think can be very helpful to us and to our body. So
definitely.
Just starting and scratching the surface today, so we think about this topic and we think about what we've talked about today. What's one of your takeaways from our introduction to creeds and confessions?
Yeah, I want to give a little more thought to the question that you brought up in terms of at the end here. How can we prevent a confession from becoming a source of pride? And you know, that's not the confession's fault. Yeah. It would be our hearts that are the issue. Yeah. But yeah, I want to think about ways to make sure that it's used for its intended purpose, and how do we prevent it from becoming something we don't want it to be? How about for you? Anything that stood out to you?
Yeah, I think just the benefits of it being a way to catechize, bringing unity. Bringing us back to the historic faith, giving us boundaries, a lot of the benefits that we're missing out if we don't come around a confession, and at the same time balancing that with the reality of things like, you know, it could lead to looking down on others, or we're putting it too high of a level of now we're not looking at the scripture, we're just teaching the confession, forgetting that the scripture is the true source of authority. Right. And sufficiency and doctrine. So yeah, it's a lot to think through just yeah. introducing this topic, but we hope it was helpful to you and helpful to start the conversation. And if you have any questions or comments on this, please send them in to us, email them to us so that we can discuss them and be helpful to you. And we hope you will join us next time.
If you enjoyed this episode of the Rod and Staff Podcast, please subscribe and share with others. For more information or to contact the host with questions or comments, please send email correspondence to feedback@rodnstaff.org. That is feedback@rod, the letter N, staff.org.